We are, again, delighted visitors you are here with us, and maybe not, I don't know, you're not accustomed to singing amen to every song, but that is our way of giving a exclamation point to that truth, and I pray that as we come to the Word of God now, that was that song, that hymn was true for you, that you truly want the Holy Spirit to minister right now as we open the Word of God. I'll invite you to Psalm 6. We are going through the Psalms. When I have the occasion to fill in for Pastor Alpheus. So I have a task that will take me many, many years to get through, but we are finally at Psalm 6. Trust that you will enjoy these sporadic times that we can look at the Psalms. Let's begin by looking at the Word of God this morning, Psalm 6, only 10 verses. We'll begin with the prescript. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the sheminith, which is the word for eighth. Could be an instrument of eight strings or just an octave of eight. A psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver me. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol or in the grave, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will accept my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we ask, I pray, I plead with you, Lord, please, may we hear your word. May we submit ourselves to your word. Lord, I ask for strength this morning as we come to this text, looking at a very applicable, a very powerful text, Lord. Please give me strength and power to preach this morning, not just for a strong delivery, but for an accurate interpretation, one that presents your word clearly, and one that we are able to take with us through the week to apply with us daily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you notice in your bulletin, I've entitled this sermon, The Penitent Prayer of Discipline. The Penitent Prayer of Discipline. And maybe you're thinking that was a typo. You're expecting it should be the Discipline of Penitent Prayer. Well, that was not a typo, but I suppose it might as well have been called that, because as we're going to see in Psalm 6, there is a place for the believer to have a discipline, to be disciplined in our prayer, to be penitent in our prayer. When we pray, we go to God in repentance, asking God to deliver, asking God to be gracious, to forgive us when we have sinned. And we'll make that point later. But I've entitled it the Penitent Prayer of Discipline, because what this psalm is about is the way in which we pray when we come under the discipline of God. Psalm 6 is the first of seven penitential psalms. There's seven penitential psalms. The one we're probably most familiar with is Psalm 51. When David sinned with Bathsheba, you'll remember that sin that's recorded in Samuel. Later, we'll find in Psalm 51, how did David respond? This amazing psalm of repentance where he prays that penitential prayer. So Psalm 6 is the first of those seven penitential psalms. Psalm 6 is a psalm of prayer of a believer who has sinned in some way. We don't know. It doesn't say. But it's a prayer of a believer who has sinned and expressing his or her repentance. And in that sense, the sermon is about the penitent prayer of discipline. How do we pray when we fall under the discipline of God, the chastening of God? There's two notable aspects of this psalm. First, we'll notice, and I try to convey that in my reading, that this psalm is a highly charged emotional psalm. When we consider how sin, what sin is, how it is a breaking of God's law, and it dishonors God, bringing down His anger. That's what we saw last week in Psalm 5, that when we sin, God's anger is hot against us. There is a sense in which the penitent believer is overcome by emotion, and namely that emotion is sorrow and grief. It's an aspect of Psalm 6 that I think we'll see very readily apparent, at least in verse 6. It says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. The psalmist David here is trying to convey with words the vast emotion he is dealing with, the grief, the sorrow that he's facing because he has sinned. And it carries such an emotional response. It's a helpful response as we consider that such emotion is a true sign of repentance. It demonstrates that we truly are praying a penitential prayer. It carries the idea that you've not only turned from your sin, but you hate your sin. You loathe it. You abhor it. Such loathing evokes that very strong emotional response that you grieve, you weep when you sin. You weep when you dishonor the God whom you love. You weep, you're sorrowful when you dishonor, when you disobey the Lord who bought you. Luther well said, no one who has not been profoundly terrified and forsaken prays profoundly. If you read much of Luther and Melanchthon, they talk about being terrified by the law, because when they break the law, the wrath of God should terrify you. And he says, no one who has not been profoundly terrified and forsaken prays profoundly. And for the believer, this is true in that we, if we have truly felt the emotion behind what we should be feeling as repentant believers, we've never prayed profoundly until we felt that profound terror and the profound sorrow of breaking God's law. And so this psalm is highly emotional. It's a very emotionally charged psalm, as many of our psalms are. Secondly, the psalm is extremely applicable. This is a very application-oriented psalm, and this will be a very application-oriented sermon. And I say that because although for the believer who has been totally forgiven, we can look to the cross and say, yes, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And although Paul says in Romans 6 that sin will not reign in the believer, we know that our salvation is not yet complete. There is a not yet aspect of our salvation, something that we call glorification. We are now justified, but we are waiting to be glorified, where there sin will be no more, the presence of sin will be removed. But until then, we have to reckon with the reality that we can never perfectly obey God's law. We will constantly break the two greatest commandments on a regular basis. No one loves God as he ought to. No one loves neighbor as herself as she ought to. We sin. Every day we sin. And so this psalm is applicable to you, believer, because you deal with this on a daily basis. 1 John 1:8 and 10 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, there is not a Christian in here that is free from the presence of sin in your life. No one has reached perfection. Paul would never say such a thing. The Apostle John would never say such a thing. And David here doesn't say such a thing. There's not a believer in here that doesn't need to be reminded of what is necessary of us when we know about our sin, when we come into known sin. And there's not a soul in here that can't use the message of forgiveness that is only available in Jesus. Every single person, Christian or not Christian, you need the message that is the forgiveness found only in Jesus. So this psalm is intensely applicable to you this morning. My thesis is this of Psalm 6. Very simple. My thesis for this psalm is this. When you, believer, have sinned, purpose to pray after the pattern of Psalm 6. Purpose to pray after the pattern of Psalm 6. My outline for the sermon will be that pattern as we see. As we see Psalm 6 laid out, that will be the pattern by which I'm exhorting you to pray after. Purpose to pray after the pattern of Psalm 6. I'll give you that pattern now. You probably won't be able to write it all down, but as we go, you can, if you take notes, you can write it down as we go. The pattern goes this way. In verses 1 through 3, first, we see the pattern to plead a penitent petition. Plead a penitent petition. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, to raise a redemptive reason. In verses 6 through 7, lift a lachrymose lament. You can see I'm really stretching the thesaurus now. And fourth and finally, apply the accepted answer in verses 8 through 10. So let's look at the pattern and apply this to our lives. First of all, when you, believer, have sinned, purpose to pray after the pattern of Psalm 6. First of all, plead a penitent petition. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. And you'll notice in these three verses, the actual sin is not mentioned. In fact, some commentators are not so sure that this is a penitent prayer. But look what it says in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me. That's the key word. Some translations say, nor chasten me in your wrath. Verse 1 makes it sound like it could either be one of two scenarios, at least the very first phrase. It could be a believer who has sinned in some way, it doesn't say, and is under some kind of discipline of God, or it could be a situation like Job, who has not sinned, and yet God is using circumstances, using various troubles and trials to grow his faith. But I think the second phrase in verse 1, where it says, nor discipline, nor chasten me, that is a word specifically used for those who are believers under the fatherly discipline of God. When you come to Hebrews 12, we're not going to spend time looking at Hebrews 12, but Hebrews 12 talks about how those who are truly children of God have a loving father who will discipline his children when they have sinned. When they have erred, you have a loving father who will discipline, who will chasten you, correct you, so you can learn from that and grow from that and be sanctified. And we see that here in this plea, this plea of a penitent petition. What is the background? What is the historical situation of this psalm? We don't know. We know it's by David. We know that he wants to use some kind of form of instrument, whether it be stringed instruments, whether it be a specific kind of octave of eighth. We're not sure, but whatever the situation is, David has fallen into a situation where he is being chastened. And whatever the situation is, it is poetically intense. Psalm 6 is a good example of how Hebrew poetry works. It doesn't just say, if you notice Hebrew poetry, it sounds like it says this one thing and it says the same thing again. That's not exactly what Hebrew poetry does. It says one thing, and then it increases or it intensifies, it focuses, it sharpens the second thing. So, for example, verse 2. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am languishing. What kind of grace is he looking for? Specifically, or more focused, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are trembling. He's not just languishing, he's using stronger language in the second phrase, saying, my bones are shaking, my bones are trembling. And so this is a very intense poetic psalm, whatever the historical background is, we don't know, but it appears that David has fallen into sin. What are some of the symptoms the believer faces in this psalm when David has sinned? Well, first of all, we've already noticed the discipline of a loving father. It appears, though, that God is using the enemies of David to attack him as a form of punishment or discipline. We see that in verse 7 at the end. He says, "It grows, his eyes grow weak because of all my foes." And verse 8 speaks of those who are working evil to depart. Verse 10, "All my enemies shall be ashamed." That God is using outside evil to be a form of punishment upon David. In verse 2, again, it looks like some kind of physical illness has ravaged his body. And those two concepts, and the third, if you add just the general idea of fatherly discipline, verse 3 makes sense now. If you look at verse 3, it's very odd. He says, "My soul is greatly troubled." And then this phrase is so interesting. Not a verb in this phrase, and it doesn't even make sense. This is bad grammar here in verse 3 at the end. "But you, Yahweh, how long?" What is going on in the mind of the psalmist here? David is so much in torment and anguish. He is being battered by the outside. He is being disciplined. He is being ravaged. His body is under physical distress. He is being punished by the outside. And all he can utter out because he is in such mental torment is just, "Lord, how long?" He doesn't even give a complete statement. He doesn't give a complete thought. He is just at his wit's end. And so what are the petitions? Obviously, we see in verse 1, relief. Relief from intense chastening or discipline. The way Spurgeon calls this in verses 1 and 5, Spurgeon saw it as a request to soften the chastening from a sword to a rod. Verse 1, "Rebuke me not in your anger." And remember Psalm 5, we need to keep that context in our mind, the hot wrath of God from Psalm 5. It says, "Rebuke me not in your anger." Verse 5, "In death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, the grave, who will give you praise?" David is fearful that because of his sin, the punishment will require death. And so he's asking God to soften the chastening, take it from a sword to a rod. And then in verse 2, the strong word we've already seen in Psalm 4, "Be gracious to me. Be merciful to me." In Hebrew, it's one word, hanani. And it's a word that we have a hard time putting it in English. It's such an emotive-filled word. To say one expression, "Lord, I need your mercy. I need your grace. I can't face it. I need your help, Lord. Hanani, help me, Lord." That is his petition. He's petitioning for healing. He's petitioning for vindication of some kind. When you see the phrase, "how long," in verse 3, it usually indicates some kind of expectation of justice or judgment. In this case, it's just, "Lord, how long will I endure? How long can I endure? Choneni, Lord, be merciful." And I think what we see here in verses 1 through 3, we see the grammar of plea. Maybe you feel like I've harped on this, and I think it's important that we harp on this. How do we pray? The grammar that we use when we pray, I think, is very important. A penitent petition, when we pray or we plead penitent petitions, they're meant to be in the grammar of plea. And grammar, in Hebrew grammar, we call these commands, even though these commands take the form of what we might call a plea. And as we're going to see in a moment, it's not wrong to pray in such a way that it sounds like you're making a command of God. It sounds like you're making demands of God. Rather, this is how we pray in faith. When we pray with faith, we pray pleading with God, and it's because we believe that He will honor the request that we pray that way. It's the grammar of desperation. Only when you are truly desperate do you even give such a plea to God. This is why Luther said earlier that unless you have been profoundly in desperation, you will never pray profoundly. And I used before the illustration of a drowning victim. When a victim is drowning in water, he doesn't look up to anybody, much less a lifeguard, saying, you know, it'd really be good if you would save me. He is yelling, he is pleading, help me! Help! Save me! He can only get out a few expressions. This is what our prayer ought to be like in those times where we have sinned and we go to God in penitent prayer. We make a plea of penitent petition. Lord, help me. Be merciful. God, be gracious to me. And that brings us back to the matter that when you sin, this is how we pray. True repentance, penitent prayer begins with a plea, a grammar of plea, a kind of grammar that makes demands, or a grammar of command, a grammar of plea. And the way that we make a plea before a king, it might take the grammar of a command. We're commanding with an exclamation point. It's not an order that we're demanding of God. Rather, it's a request of an inferior who is in such desperate need. I need your help. And it requires repentance. It requires an acknowledgement that I have stumbled, I have sinned, and I hate it. I abhor the sin. And it demonstrates faith because you, when you go to God pleading that He hears you and that He will be merciful to you, only someone who believes God will do that. When you use the grammar of pleading, penitent petitions to God, what you're doing is you are expressing utter vulnerability. When you pray this way, when you make this kind of plea, you are opening yourself up to God saying, God, I am completely at your mercy. I have no other where to turn. I have no other means. All I can do is rely upon you. Therefore, heal me. Be merciful to me. I am dependent upon you. What is a prayer if it is not a dependence on God? If you're not being vulnerable, if you're not demonstrating your shortcomings, your needs, if you don't do that in prayer, you're not praying in faith, you're not praying properly. Unless we forget the petitions again, the plea is not to remove the discipline. There is a blessing in the Father lovingly disciplining His children, but it is to ask mercy. Again, using Spurgeon's analogy, to change the sword into a switch. Lord, be merciful to me. Spare my life. Turn the sword, turn my enemies against themselves. And the number one plea on your list of petitions should be for grace. So the first of our four in the pattern of a prayer for petition or a penitent prayer is to plead a penitent petition. Primarily, Lord, be merciful. Secondly, we see in verses 4 through 5, we are to raise a redemptive reason. Raise a redemptive reason. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. And so he even continues giving these commands, these pleas of petition. But notice what he says at the end of verse 4. Save me. Why? Here's his redemptive reason. For the sake of your steadfast love. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you praise? So what do I mean by raise a redemptive reason? We see in verses 4 and 5 are the grounds or the reasons by which David expects God to hear his plea of petition. David is expecting that God will answer him. It is so important that you understand that when we get to verses 8 through 10, when he prays in the way he does, it's because it's grounded in these redemptive reasons. And you'll find that these reasons used here are redemptive. What do I mean by that? Well, obviously at the end of verse 4, he talks about your steadfast love. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. And then even how God's glory and redemption is a reason to save and to be merciful. So we have two reasons in verses 4 through 5. Reason one, number one, redemptive reason number one is God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant love. He says in verse 4, return, deliver, save. But why? He gives a reason. He expects God to do those three things, to return, to deliver, and to save because of God's covenant love. Now, we have various translations here in verse 4. The ESV says steadfast love. Other translations will translate that word differently. And the problem is that when we come to this very important Hebrew word, chesed, many of you are familiar with that word, we understand there's not a good way to translate that. It implies so many concepts and implies covenant, that God has made a covenant, therefore he will be faithful to that covenant. And so chesed, that you will save and deliver and return to me because of your covenant faithfulness, but part of it is also this very emotional appeal of God's covenant love. He doesn't just do it because he has to. He does it because he wants to. He loves. And so, Lord, save, return, deliver because you love me. That sounds like a redemptive reason. So what is going on here is that God David gives us redemptive reason that God's covenant love, God's covenant faithfulness, he will apply that to his situation. You see, God has condescended to covenant with his people. This is remarkable that he decided to enter into a relationship and one that he determines the terms where he makes promises. That's what a covenant is. That we are relating to him based on his terms and he promises to deliver and he promises to bless. This is a completely an act of grace that God would even relate to us this way. And perhaps the primary promise that God has oathed to perform is that in the work of Jesus, when he died on the cross, we are delivered from our sins. We are forgiven upon the basis of the cross. And so when we pray, we can say to God, forgive us, save, deliver us from this torment. Why? Because of your covenant commitment. You have made the oath. You have made the promise. And I trust that you will make good on it. For that is in your nature. That is your chesed. That is your covenant faithfulness. That is your covenant love. I love how Paul paints the picture in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14. This is a good example of what covenant faithfulness looks like. Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," and then he goes on to apply it to forgiveness. He says, "having forgiven us all our trespasses," how? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." See, David can pray this way. He can offer this redemptive reason because God is faithful to his commitment. God has promised that the work of Jesus is enough to forgive. And so David says, in your chesed, in your faithfulness, I will trust you. That in your covenant commitments, in your oaths, you said that Jesus is enough to forgive. I will take you at your word. I will believe you. Therefore save, redeem, forgive, return, deliver. What Jesus accomplishes for his people is forgiveness of all our trespasses. And God promised that the work of Jesus was sufficient to cancel our sin, our record of debt. That debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, it has been fulfilled and the penalty has been exhausted in the death of Jesus. It was set aside because it was nailed to the cross with Jesus. We who are in Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. And so God promised, He oathed, He covenanted that the work of Jesus is enough to pay for your sin debt. It's a covenant promise. And so in this way, chesed is God's commitment to keep that promise, to be faithful, to be loving to His people. And I love this aspect because it falls right on the heels of Psalm 5, where that tension between God's wrath and hatred and God's love is right next to each other. God is the one who made the covenant with His people. God is the one who made the oath. We are simply called to believe. And it's because of God's faithfulness, His covenant faithfulness, His covenant love, His steadfast love, that He will be faithful to keep His promise. So verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me from this. Save me. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love, your chesed. So David grounds the redemptive reason on God's character, that He is faithful to keep His word. And I think we need to come to a place of application that when we have sinned and when we pray a prayer of repentance or a penitent prayer, we must raise this redemptive reason. It is vital, Christian, that you boast in the cross. If you are ever going to boast in anything, especially before God, the only thing we have to boast in is what Jesus did on the cross. And so when we pray in confidence that redemptive reason that God, you've forgiven, you promised that it's sufficient, therefore, be gracious to me because you are faithful to your word. We can pray for mercy because God has promised to be merciful. God is faithful to keep His promises. You ought to pray that. The gospel ought to be a major part of your prayer. The fact that Jesus died, He bore your sins. That's not something we believed once and then we move on. It's something we grasp, we cling to every day, every prayer. We only approach God in prayer because of the blood of Jesus. So make that part of your prayer, that redemptive reason. Verse 5, though, we have a second redemptive reason. Verse 4 would have been enough, but He gives another redemptive reason. What He does in verse 5 is He makes an appeal to God's glory. And you'll see this all throughout Scripture. In fact, I mentioned it yesterday at our men's prayer, how God often makes an appeal to His glory. And I left out a few examples because I wanted to use them this morning. You'll recall with the sin of the golden calf with Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, God was ready to annihilate the Israelites and it told Moses, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Moses intercedes for the people of God. And remember what he says, Lord, if you do that, it's going to make your name and your character look bad to the Egyptians. Therefore, God, I appeal to you based on your glory, be merciful. We see the same thing happen in Joshua when Israel is defeated at Ai because of one man's sin. Joshua says in Joshua 7:9, and what will you do for your great name? He appeals that God would be merciful and deliver Ai, that God would appeal. He appeals to God that you would do this for your namesake, for your glory. Now, how do I arrive at that in verse 5? Look with me in verse 5. He says, in death, there is no remembrance of you. The idea of remembrance could have the idea of celebration, that when you die, you're not raising your hands in celebration, you're dead. And it also has the idea that we see from places like Psalm 115, verse 17. It says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. In other words, his appeal is that, Lord, if I die, if in this chastening I die, I will not be able to lift my voice. I will not be able to, in the grave, in Sheol, The place of dead, if I go there and I'm buried, if I'm physically no longer able to move, I cannot praise your name. This is why, by the way, we have a need for resurrection of our body. But David's redemptive reason here is simply to ask God to be gracious, to soften the discipline, not to remove it, but to soften the discipline from death, death from a sword to discipline perhaps by a swat, so he can still praise God. Now please understand, this is not David bargaining with God. He's not saying, God, if you save me, I'll praise you with my lips. He is a truly repentant believer here. In essence, what he's saying is, I'm going to praise you if I'm on my deathbed or I'm in a bed of roses. If I'm about to go to the coffin and I'm in that bed, or if I'm in my marriage bed, I will praise you no matter what. But Lord, if I'm alive, I can praise you with my mouth. This is not David making a bargain. This is not David quid pro quo with God. This is a truly repentant man saying, I'm going to praise you no matter what. Lord, spare me so I can praise you with my mouth. Lord, I cannot praise you if I'm dead, but I'm going to praise you no matter what. So we are called this morning to pray this way, that we raise redemptive reasons to pray. Not because we're going to change God's mind or convince God, but because this is how we are taught to pray. We plead the gospel with God. We appeal to His glory. It reflects our attitude. So when we purpose to pray after the pattern of Psalm 6, we first of all seem to plead a penitent petition, raise a redemptive reason. Now, thirdly, lift a lachrymose lament. Most commentaries, they see a major break between verses 7 and 8, but I actually think that there is some kind of strange break in verses 6 and 7. I think what you'll find in verses 6 and 7 is it's a clunky, it's an awkward addition to the psalm. Not that it's not supposed to be there, not that David didn't write it, but the content of it is why it reads so strangely. You see, when someone is covered in tears, that's what lachrymose means, by the way. A lachrymose lament means that you were just tearful in your lament. When you are covered in tears, and I have young children who demonstrate this so well, when you are crying, you can't even get out your words. When you are just in utter mourning and lament, not just because you stubbed your toe or you stepped on a Lego, but because you have sinned and displeased your God. And you are in so much sorrow. It makes sense that verses 6 and 7 are going to feel awkward from the rest of the psalm. One commentator said of verses 6 and 7 that it forms the lament and it is intense. I mean, that's what a PhD gets you, that you can tell that it's intense. I didn't need a commentary to say that. You can look at it. Look at the exaggeration. Look at the hyperbole. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. I cry my eyes out, verse 7. That's my paraphrase. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. This is exaggeration, but it does demonstrate the attitude, the mourning, the sorrow, the grieving of David. Now let me be upfront and say that my application here is not that you must cry buckets of tears to demonstrate repentance. That is not my application. I am not giving you that exhortation. Some of you cry easier than others. The point here is that rivers of tears are not a requirement to demonstrate repentance. But I can say that the general attitude toward your sin should be one that drives you to this kind of sorrow. And we see David demonstrate that. When you are truly repentant and offering a penitent prayer, you grieve for your sin. And I don't just mean you feel guilty, oh, I did it again. No. You loathe your sin. And because you hate that sin in you, you hate that it displeases your Father, you are sorrowful for it. It causes you concern. It causes you to stop and say, Lord, what I have done is serious. And you feel the intense mourning and pain inside. There is a real attitude of sorrow and lament when you sin. And if it happens to be that you do cry because of it, that's all the better. So to help convey how important such a response is, an attitude or emotion to our sin should be, David is using hyperbole, exaggeration. He's saying he's wept so much his bed is covered with tears, that he can swim when he goes to sleep at night. His couch is flooded with his tears. And he's cried his eyes out. His eyes are weak from crying so much. The point is that your sin is grievous and therefore should cause you to grieve. Your sin is grievous and it should cause you to grieve. That sin, that struggle, that stumble, whatever it is, It ought to cause you to respond in grief. You see, the attitude of killing sin before it kills you, it starts with hating sin, and from hating sin, you grieve or you mourn over sin. This is indeed what happens. This is what repentance is all about here. If repentance is turning from sin because our minds have been changed about sin, then true repentance, as demonstrated in Psalm 6, is this. We no longer find sin pleasing in light of the fact that it is displeasing to the one who now holds our highest pleasure. What is true repentance? It is that we no longer find sin pleasing in light of the fact that it is displeasing to the one who now holds our highest pleasure. And so repentance is turning from sin because our mind isn't changed about sin. Rather than loving sin, we loathe it. Rather than delighting in ourselves, we deny self. Rather than turning to idols, we turn to God. And a sure sign of true repentance is a godly grief when you commit sins as a believer. And so I must inquire, I must ask, Christian, do you hate your sin? Do you hate the sin that you commit? And I don't mean that you just get mad that you sin. I don't mean that you feel guilty. Do you hate it? Do you grieve over your sin? Not just feel guilty that you sin, but you mourn. You feel sorrow that you displease the Lord that you love. When was the last time your sin brought you to tears? Not that it's mandatory, but it does need to be asked. When was the last time you felt that emotion, that sorrow, that hatred over your sin? It's the kind of mourning that occurs at this juncture is like a thermometer of how intense your repentance is. It doesn't demand you cry pools of tears, but it does indicate a level of awareness of your sin, how harmful your sin is when you mourn, and how much it displeases God, and it indicates your intimacy with God. For if God is holy and righteous and loves holiness and righteousness, there's going to be an intimacy problem there. In fact, I would say that a Christian who feels no remorse for his or her sin, known sin, is not truly converted. Please understand, this is not me saying that you must live perfectly, that you will never go without sin. I'm not saying you can't sin or that you won't sin. You will. If you deny that, 1 John 1:8 and 10, we've already looked at, you're making God a liar. But it does mean that a true Christian will feel the sting of sin, and it'll grieve you down to your bones. It'll cause you to be troubled and to be languishing. It means that when you sin, whether it be lust or lies or road rage or whatever. You don't feel guilt. You don't just feel guilty about it. You feel grieved about it. That you've dishonored the God in who saved you, who you delight in whom you claim to be as your greatest treasure, you sinned. So I exhort you, purpose to pray after the pattern of Psalm 6. Plead a penitent petition. Raise a redemptive reason. Lift a lachrymose lament. But finally, verses 8 through 10, apply the accepted answer. Apply the accepted answer. Finally, we come to the conclusion of the psalm. And it is a strange one in light of verses 6 and 7. It seems out of place. It's kind of like a whiplash that you get when you look at the exaggerated lamenting in verses 6 and 7, and then all of a sudden, God has heard me. Lord, you've heard, you've forgiven. Praise your name. I liken this. The picture I get in my mind is the whiplash that someone gets when they're learning how to drive a stick shift the first time. They're just going back and forth. We're to feel that jolt. This is to be jolting for us. That we went from slowly and somber sorrow to 100 miles an hour of praise and trust and confidence. We are to feel the G-force of this. That because we have been brought so low, we are at the bottom. We are crying, we are mourning. Lord, I've sinned, I'm broken. Help me. Save me. Be merciful to me. Return because of your redemptive reasons of your chesed, of your faithfulness, and because your glory is worth it. When you get to that bottom point, the only place to go is God. You've heard my prayer and you will receive. Look at verse 8. He responds, first of all, by his enemies. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. There's the connection. He's been weeping, and God has heard, and in the midst of my crying, God will deliver. And as we made a similar point from Psalm 4, that when you are in the midst of your surrounding enemies who are attacking you, to give such a testimony is a testimony of faith. To address your enemies is to bear witness of your God, a demonstration that your God is faithful to you. He will deliver you. It is a testimony of faith that you address your enemies. Then verse 9 is such a poetic confidence of faith. We miss the poetry in English, so I'll try to break it down to you, but you do see the intensification happening in verse 9. He says, first of all, the Lord has heard my plea. He's not just hearing the prayer. He goes on to say, the Lord accepts my prayer. He doesn't just hear it, but he's saying, I will do it. I will be merciful. I will return. I will save and deliver. And in fact, the word order is so strange that we would pick up on the action of God here. In Hebrew, the first word of verse 9 is a verb, and the last word of verse 9 is a verb. It's very strange that the very first word is God's action that He hears, and the last word of God's action in verse 9 is that He will do it. He is trying to emphasize the reality that God indeed will deliver. He has delivered. He's heard my prayers. And then in verse 10, he carries this on. This confidence that God will accept my prayer. Literally, that's, I believe, how verse 9 should read. Lord will accept my prayer. He goes on in verse 10 with more of these same kinds of verbs. All my enemies shall be or will be ashamed. They will be greatly troubled. They shall or will turn back. And they will be put to shame in a moment. So the enemy's shame in verse 10 is repeated twice for emphasis. The second time, the shame is suddenly their shame because God has heard his prayer and has answered. It's God who has relented and the enemies are put to nothing. David's plea in verse 4 was for God to return, and he uses that same word in verse 10 for the enemies to be turned. They shall turn back. The shame, the turmoil that David endured, he's calling for that to happen to his enemies, that they would be ashamed. So, brothers and sisters, a penitent prayer means to pray with this confidence in God's forgiveness. When you pray, you say, God, you've heard my prayers and you have forgiven. You have forgiven. You see, every single bit of this psalm is only made possible by the good news of Jesus' death, the good news of his resurrection. And that's what makes forgiveness possible. And that's what makes forgiveness effectual for the believer. And as we saw in 1 John 1:8 and 1:10, if we deny any sin, we're a liar, we've deceived ourselves. In between verses 8 and 10 is verse 9, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he faithful and just? Well, it takes two words in Greek to demonstrate that one word, chesed. He is faithful to keep his commitment. He is faithful that in forgiveness, God has remained just, that the punishment that has been rightly due you has been met out, but on another. And he's faithful to keep that word. He's committed to his promises and he will keep them. So when we pray the gospel that we plead and we raise these redemptive reasons and we believe that God hears us and he does forgive us. This is why it is so vital that we don't just talk about Jesus in general or abstract terms. We talk specifically of the death of Jesus and how he bore our wrath. He exhausted the wrath of God we deserve so we could be clothed in his righteousness. We talk about Jesus in such strong terms because that's how forgiveness happens. Without that, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness literally means to release. When you pray to be forgiven, you are praying for God to release the guilt. And we need to understand that guilt being released does not mean that it just gets brushed under the rug. It means the reason it can be justly released is because someone else bore it. And we can pray this kind of prayer because we know Jesus, for his people, bore our sin. And we can say, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer of forgiveness. In other words, we're not just forgiven on a whim. There is a basis for our forgiveness, and that is our redemptive reason. On the basis of Jesus, only on that basis can you be released from your guilt because it was placed on Jesus. The promise was made that if you trust in the sufficiency of the cross, you will be forgiven. And because God is faithful to his promises, he will keep it. Because of God's chesed, when we come to him pleading for mercy, pleading, God be gracious, chaneni, because he is faithful, he will forgive. We don't have to doubt. We can pray with a grammar of pleading, Lord, be merciful, because we're confident that he will be. And this is why, Christian, you need the gospel every day. We need the gospel every sermon, every moment. We need to be reminded that it's the blood of Jesus, it's the death of Jesus, it's the resurrection of Jesus that puts us right with God. And we pray that reality of the gospel. Because the moment you get out of bed, we begin sinning. And so we need Psalm 6. We need to pray after the pattern of Psalm 6. That we make the petition for mercy. We raise these redemptive reasons and we sorrow, we lament, we grieve over our sins, and then we know, we apply the accepted answer that God will forgive. So every day we apply the gospel. Every time you sin, apply the gospel. Every time you stumble, you apply the gospel and you pray after the pattern of Psalm 6. May the Lord be pleased to do that to us. Let us close up with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your people, not just forgiveness in Jesus, but also you have given us a way that when we have sinned, we can pray, we can enter back into close intimacy with you, that we can confess that sin, and we are confident that you hear the prayer, and that because of Jesus, you forgive. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his work on the cross, because without that, there is no forgiveness. We would all be wallowing in our sins and be without forgiveness were it not for Jesus. Lord, may we pray in such a way that we would plea for mercy, that we would raise these redemptive reasons, that we would mourn for our sins, and that we would apply the accepted answer that you forgive. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.